Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 18 through 20. I know I have 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 11 in the order of worship there, but really we will not be getting to that at the end of this study. After we have laid out all of these component parts of repentance unto life, then we will look at 2 Corinthians 5 through 11 in a very detailed fashion, but not yet. We're still ramping up. We're still ramping up to 2 Corinthians 7 so that we might understand it rightly. But if we turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, this is a passage I trust we will look at today. We'll begin our reading in verse 18. Jeremiah 31, verse 18, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. The quotation as we introduce today, Mr. Thomas Ridgely will be brought into service to help us today. Thomas Ridgely says this, Moreover, by the word of God, persons are led into themselves, and by comparing their hearts and lives with it, are enabled to see their own vileness and want of conformity to the rule which He hath given them, and the deceitfulness and desperate wickedness of their hearts, and what occasion there is to abhor themselves and repent in dust and ashes. Thus, the apostle in the place just mentioned speaks of himself as once alive without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and he died. And he concluded himself to be carnal, sold under sin. This is a necessary means leading to repentance. That is repentance unto life. Because as we have seen in our introductory sermons, there is, first of all, such thing as a false repentance, a repentance that is not unto life. There is the repentance of the unregenerate man, and we may see a little bit more of that today. There is also we also saw in our introductory sermons that repentance unto life is a saving grace. That is, that it is a gift of God. And yet, as a gift, it is not something that then we should say, oh, I'll never seek it. No. If we know that someone is giving something away, that does not preclude us from showing up where it's being given away. That does not preclude us from asking for the gift that is promised. Of course, we desire repentance unto life. And then we saw also last week, we looked at the danger of sin, and we looked at temporal danger, eternal danger, but all of a personal nature. And I told you last week that we were going to continue this week speaking at least at the beginning of today's sermon about the danger of sin, but not to ourselves, the danger to others. I hope that last week, if you remember, by the end of the sermon, it was my prayer then, it continues to be my prayer, that we would recognize the danger of sin. I think that our society has a great problem recognizing the dangerousness of sin. I think that that if we're going to live in this country at this period of history, that we must reckon with the understanding that the society is pushing sin upon us because, frankly, sin is self-actualization. Sin is pleasure. Sin is not harmful at all, according to the society around us. The Bible tells us that sin is dangerous, perilous. Now, who will we believe? Of course, we must believe the Scriptures. All right, with that then, we looked at the personal dangers. This week, I'd like to begin by looking at dangers beyond the person. So turn with me first to Joshua chapter 7. It's a familiar passage to us, is it not? We think of the great victory of Jericho, and that the city was Hormah, that is completely dedicated to God, everything in it, and that there were no goods out of that city that the children of Israel were to take to themselves. And yet we remember that Achan did not do so. Achan took a Babylonish mantle, a wedge of gold, and silver pieces, and he hid them under his tent. And you might say, that's right, and his whole family was killed, weren't they, over that? Yes, they were. The whole family ended up being stoned with stones, and a great heap of stones of remembrance and warning raised up against Achan and that particular sin. But if you remember a little bit earlier than that, when they sent their first force to Ai, 36 men died that day because of one man's sin. Sometimes, my dear brothers and sisters, the Lord is kind and gracious and merciful to us, and when we sin, it does not affect those around us. And sometimes it does. But let me ask you this. I want you to think through this with me for a moment. Do we have the necessary equipment, whether we can say or not infallibly, that the sin we have committed did not in some way affect those around us? The answer to that question is no. We don't have that equipment. We cannot know the extent of the consequences and effects of our sin upon others. We cannot know that. All we know is that the Bible tells us that quite often we see one person sins, and for his sin, consequences and perils come upon others. For Achan, not only was it upon those 36 soldiers that died on the field at Ai, but it was also those of his family who were either complicit or not in his sin, in his hiding those things, those items under the floor of his tent. Whether they were complicit or not, they died with him. My dear brothers and sisters, this is yet another inducement to understand the danger and the peril of sin. But it's not just there. There are many places in Scripture where we see this. Some of it we have already spoken today. In the proclamation of the Ten Commandments, what did we hear? That the Lord visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, while our children do not suffer the guilt of our sins, that's not what Exodus 20 is saying. It is saying that they may suffer the consequences of our sins. And this is played out over and over again. We see the father that refuses to work, and what happens to his children? They go begging, don't they? We see what happens when husbands and wives separate from one another, perhaps through adultery or desertion or some lawful means of divorce, and what happens to those children? Well, the Lord may be gracious and intervene and overturn those deleterious effects, those deleterious consequences. And so often in His kindness He does. But would it not be presumption? Would it not be presumption to say, I can do what I want and God will pick up the pieces? Of course it would. And so over and over again we see how that certain generations make these or head down these roads of terrible and wicked sins, and their children pay the price for it generation after generation. Very often we see the same thing with regard to governments, don't we? And this is why great men are called great men. They're called great men because they cut a wide swath. Their influence goes far and wide. And so when a king sinfully draws his nation into a battle with another nation, notice it's not he himself that dies, but many under his command die as well. I remember reading a history of the Civil War, and I don't remember exactly what the occasion was, but the officers of the company that was about to go battle gathered themselves in the morning, and they prayed not only for their soldiers that God would make them valiant in battle, but they prayed for those who would be widowed that day. The consequences of sin reach far and wide, and the danger of sin is not only a personal danger, but it affects those around us. It affects our fellow church members. It affects our families. It affects our friends. In Leviticus chapter 20, turn with me there. And the Lord spake unto Moses, I'm in verse 1, saying, again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that give any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones, and I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed to Molech and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off and all that go a-whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. And so you see here the danger that the man draws his entire family into. Now you might say, well, yeah, but Pastor, here the Lord says that there's a guilt on their part as well. That is true. That is absolutely true. But notice that the original sin of this man drew his family into a particular temptation. Let's think about it from this standpoint for a moment, from the standpoint of the passage in the book of Deuteronomy where Moses says, if thy friend or the wife of thy bosom entice thee, saying, come, let us go and worship other gods. Can you think for a moment with me the psychological difficulty that that person is now put in? Can you think of the temptation that they would be faced with? My loyalty here to my God is being tested to such an extremity that I must turn in my own family member? You see the peril that you have put them in, or that man had put them in by doing what he had done. It is a great danger. Not only the direct consequences of our sins, but the damage that we do to others by drawing them into complicity with us. It is dangerous. This is what our confession and catechisms mean when they say that repentance unto life is, well, first of all, a sight and sense of the danger of sin. Not just personal danger, but familial danger, societal danger, and so on. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 33, the children of the Exodus bear the whoredoms of their fathers in the wilderness for 40 years until that original generation was consumed. Think of those children. What did their parents say at Kadesh Barnea? Oh, our children, they'll be consumed in that big land. And the Lord said, no, rather they will inherit and you will not. And so instead of tender, fresh little ones growing up under the blessings of the Lord in the land, rather they grew up uncircumcised, wandering in the wilderness. Now that was better than the judgment that their fathers suffered. But still, was it not a perilous consequence for them? Saul's sons died because he mistreated the Gibeonites, and the entire nation suffered a famine in Samuel 21, verses 1 through 6. And so we said earlier that great men, when they sin, they draw many into peril. whatever that sphere of influence is, as mothers and as fathers, even that small sphere of our own families, when we sin, we draw our families into peril. As a church, should we proceed forward, and the elders of this church, should we proceed forward in sin? Should we tolerate false gospel? Should we tolerate false teaching from the Word of God? Should we tolerate and indulge sinful behavior? We draw the entire congregation into peril. My dear brothers and sisters, sin is a danger not just to us personally, but it is a danger to our loved ones, to our friends, to our families, to our society, to whatever those connections are. And I'll not belabor it much farther here in the Scriptures, except to say that we look at Psalm 109:14, Isaiah 65, Jeremiah 32, Matthew 23. Over and over again, the Bible teaches us this principle so that we might learn how dangerous sinful behavior is. Sin is a danger to our physical and spiritual well-being. It is a danger to our loved ones, to our families, to our fellow church members. It would be proper to say that we cannot fathom the damage we have done and the help we have averted in the spiritual and physical health that has been ruined and the exposure to eternal perdition that we ourselves have gathered with our sin. It is dangerous. And thank the Lord, because of His gracious intervention and protection. Because left to us, we have simply made a mess. It's a danger because the Lord is just and sees all. It is a danger because it is contrary to His holiness. It is a danger because only in righteousness is there safety, and we are all guilty of placing ourselves and our relations in such dangerous positions with our sin. And there is but one remedy. First of all, let us see sin for the danger that it is. It might be said that we've only scratched the surface. We might speak of many, many other connections and relations. Just sit down and meditate on these things yourselves, and there will be myriads of circumstances, even out of your own life, that come up. Second, for the Lord's people, the Lord has shown the good way and the way wherein we might walk. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you. And therefore will He be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for Him. For the people that dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When He shall hear it, He will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. And so the Lord teaches us His good way, and except He should teach us that good way, we would be left to the dangers of the right hand and the left. And in Jeremiah 6:16, the Lord tells them there to do what? To seek out the old paths, wherein is righteousness. And notice also that the Lord has opened up a fountain for sin and for uncleanness in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. That we might be saved, that we might be delivered from sin's full force and danger. For in Christ all that danger and peril is turned into fatherly chastisement unto holiness. And these are great and encouraging words to hear. Because if left to ourselves, my dear brothers and sisters, not only have we imperiled our own souls, but we have imperiled the souls of our most beloved acquaintances, friends, and family members. but the Lord has opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And instead then of the dangers of sin coming to pass upon us, the Lord takes those dangers and augments them. He changes them for His people into godly chastisement that we may learn His ways and walk in His holiness. And so we have Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 10 to teach that. The judgment of sin does not come upon those who are in Christ Jesus and who have called upon His name. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. But let us also be clear. If you refuse to repent, if you refuse to mortify your sins, if you go on in your deception, if you persist, if you refuse to turn from them to God, you place your soul, you place your body in grave danger. You place your children's souls and bodies in danger. You place your friends' bodies and souls in danger if you refuse. If you pull back the shoulder and tell God you want none of His repentance and none of His leading. And so when we follow one another then into sin, we place ourselves in peril. We place ourselves in peril. Is that not what the Lord says over and again in His Word? One last scripture and then we'll move on to the next point. Or one last point with three scriptures and then we'll move on to the next point. Exodus chapter 23, verse 2. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. You cannot make the excuse when you stand at the judgment seat, I was just going with the flow. I just went with the crowd. I didn't really see how sinful it was. I just kind of followed along. I shall not run with the multitude to do evil. And what does that mean? That means that we should be able to discern good from evil. To know which multitude to run with. And which multitude to run away from. Right? In Proverbs 1, 10 through 19. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay in wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. And then Ephesians 5:11, to close this out. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here. Don't think you can stay in neutral. Don't think you can remain indifferent. There's two choices the apostle sets before us. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Reprove simply means to shed light on the evil that you see. Make sure you testify against the evil that you see. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, let us not have fellowship then, recognizing the dangers of sin. However, I'm here to tell you that recognizing the danger of sin is not enough. And the next point then is, let us see that the unregenerate man may also entertain a sense of the danger of his sin. And this is important, and it is a necessary distinction that we make, that many of those who do not place their trust in Christ, who have not called upon His name, still recognize the perils of sin. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 24. You remember this passage. This is what I call the Hebrew salad. Remember? The Hebrews 10 salad. There's lettuce, lettuce, lettuce. Let us do this, let us do that, let us do that. Right? That's how we remember such things. It's the Hebrews 10 salad. Let's have a few mnemonic devices that will help us. This is the third lettuce here, the third portion of the salad, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much sorer punishment supposed ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Notice that this man here that the apostle is describing is a man that has, in some sense, apostatized from the truth. He has forsaken the assembling of the saints. This has led to an apostasy in his life. Apostasy, apostaso, means to stand away from what you had formerly stood for. And the apostle here calls it sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth. Notice it is a bare knowledge, and that's all it is. But notice that he has the knowledge of something else. Did you hear what the apostle said? He has a fearful expectation of judgment. He recognizes the peril that he is in, but the recognition of the peril is simply not enough to overcome his slavery to and love for his sin. And so a recognition of the peril of sin is not enough. This is especially difficult for me to tell you as a pastor. You know why? Because if the recognition of the peril of sin is not enough, and as a visible church, we're not even to the level of recognizing the peril of sin, what does that say for us? It doesn't say much. It doesn't say much at all. If recognizing the danger that sin poses to ourselves and others is not a saving recognition, what shall we say of those that haven't even come to that basis yet? Let us be clear. Let us take heed. The carnal man may have a fear of the consequences of his sin. He may, in Genesis 4:13, like Cain, say what? My punishment is greater than I can bear. He fears the consequences of his sin. Was Cain a regenerated man? Well, most certainly not. He may be restrained by the danger that he places himself in with temporal punishments, recognizing the temporal punishments that could come upon him if he sins in a particular way. And so he recognizes Romans 13:1-8, that the magistrate bears the sword not in vain. And so indeed, a punishment may be a deterrent to him. He wants to stay out of that danger. But is that a regenerate attitude? No. No, it's not even close. And yet, so often, those mere recognitions of the dangers of sin pass for godliness. They must not in our thinking. Listen to Mr. Ridgely once again. Repentance, of what kind soever it be, includes a sense of sin. But if the sense of sin be such as an unregenerate person may have, it includes little more than a sense of the danger and misery to which he's exposed himself by sins committed. The principal motives leading to it are the threatenings which the law of God denounces against those who violate it. Destruction from God is a terror to him who has such a sense of sin. And if this were not the consequence of sin, he would be so far from repenting of it that it would be the object of his chief delight. Besides, that guilt which he charges himself with is principally such as arises from the commission of the most notorious crimes which expose him to the greatest degree of punishment. I think that's really well said. What Mr. Ridgely is saying is this. The natural man, the unregenerate man, looks at the threatenings of God and he says, "Ooh, I better get my act together. I better not do that." Or he looks at the threatenings of the punishments that he might receive from the civil authorities, and he said, "Oh, I better not do that. That would certainly be unpleasant. Although, if I could, I would, because the thing that I would be punished for would indeed be gratifying to me." It's not a regenerated attitude. It's not what God calls repentance unto life. This is the repentance of Ahab, is it not? Turn with me. I know we looked at this before, but there's something I want to show you that we did not look at before. I've been meditating on this passage, and it's just withering. It brings you to tears. But look at 1 Kings 21 with me for a minute. All right, so in 1 Kings 21, 17 through 29, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah," now listen, he's speaking to the minister of the gospel, the prophet of God of his day, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" As a pastor, if I came over to your house and that's how you greeted me at the door, I might not be inclined to come in. "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" A man who is about to tell him the truth? A man who is about to teach him the word of God? What does Ahab say? "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" And he answered, "I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and I will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat. And him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes, and put on sackcloth, and upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Seest how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring evil upon his house." Oh, it looks like Ahab repented. He heard the threatenings of the Lord, and it appears that Ahab repented. Until you go to the next chapter. And what happens in the next chapter? Well, it's a long and involved chapter, but for our purposes here, let me just laser point on one particular aspect of it. Jehoshaphat goes up to meet Ahab, And he says, my people are your people, and I'm with you, whatever you're going to do. And Ahab's stirring himself up to go to Ramoth-Gilead and to do battle. And of course, the Lord sends those lying spirits in the mouth of all of his prophets, go up to Ahab and prosper. And one of his prophets even takes a horn. And he says, with a horn like this, you're going to push out the Syrians. And Jehoshaphat says, is there not a prophet of the Lord, Yahweh, here? All of these prophets, they're prophets of the gods generally, but is there not a prophet of Yahweh here? Now listen to Ahab's response. There is one, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him. When Ahab, in the end of chapter 21, went softly and dressed himself in sackcloth, was that repentance unto life? No. It wasn't repentance unto life at all. Did he have a knowledge of the danger of sin? He most certainly did. But that knowledge of the danger of sin was not enough to keep him from cursing the prophets of God and going about as a slave to his iniquity. Did you hear what the passage said? That he sold himself to do evil. The peril of sin was well known to Ahab, such that he went softly when he heard of those consequences that were coming. And the Lord, as an encouragement to all of the godly people that would read this in generations past, that we might see it is a good thing to recognize the peril of sin, but it is not yet enough. There's something that must come beyond that. And so we have men like Ahab. We have the Pharisees. We have Psalm 78, 29 through 37. Let's look at the children of Israel as they are spoken of throughout their history in Psalm 78. Verse 29. So they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while the meat was in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues. For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Oh, they understood the peril that they were in, but it wasn't enough. Brothers and sisters, it's not enough. It's not enough. And so our larger catechism and our confession rightly goes beyond that. The next realization then is that full realization not only of the danger, but of the filthiness and odiousness of sin. And this is why we speak of repentance unto life as a saving grace, because it speaks of a complete change of the mind. A complete change of heart, a complete change of attitude, a complete overhauling of your mind and your attitude towards sin. Because to the natural man, it's worth the danger. But to the spiritual man, to the regenerated man, it is filthy, it is odious, it is hateful, and it is something that we must separate ourselves from. We learn, because of the gracious regeneration of God, we learn to come to hate our sins. Not to hate the consequences, not to flee from the perils, but to flee from the sins. To flee from the temptations and the occasions and the appearances of it. This is what we mean when we talk about repentance unto life. It must be more than simply the danger of sin that we realize. It does not stop at danger. The natural man may entertain those dangers and yet love his sin so much as to downplay or deceive himself concerning the consequences, or to think of them as worth the satisfaction he derives from going on in his sin. His slavery to and love for his sin trumps any danger that would come. This is why those vague threats that are, you know, these old wives' tales, if you do this, you know what's going to happen. And it never stops anyone. Why doesn't it stop us? Because the only thing that can help us take a right stock of not only sin's danger, but its filthiness and odiousness, is the Spirit of God as He comes and gives us a new heart. Otherwise, our sin will always be that to which we are beholden and that which we love. It is only for the regenerated heart, then, that sin becomes filthy and odious. Oh, I know, not perfect. Not perfectly, but certainly there is a new foundation laid. The foundation that is laid in our hearts is not that sin is dangerous, I better not do that, but sin is an affront to the thrice holy God, whom I love more than my life. That's the attitude of repentance unto life. The natural man entertains those dangers, yet he loves his sin so much, he downplays or deceives himself concerning the consequences. The man who possesses this grace, however, repentance unto life, looks upon his sin as odious, as filthy, as utterly distasteful and abhorrent. The word that some of the lexicons use is disgusting. Disgusting. You know, in our indulgent age, we'll go to a restaurant and we'll get some food that doesn't match our taste. And so we'll say to someone, "Oh, that was disgusting." Let's not use that definition of disgusting here. The definition of disgusting that we use here is utterly abhorrent to us. We can't believe we fell again. That we were deceived, that we were tricked, that we were ignorant, that we were inattentive. And once again, we've grieved the Spirit of God. This speaks to the attitude of repentance unto life. This abhorrence comes not from social shaming or some other loss of standing in the community. Although the Lord does expose us to shame, perhaps for our good, it does not rise out of the consequences of sin or sin's danger. Rather, the man who has been given repentance unto life has had his mind changed concerning sin such that it is no longer something in which he can habitually take pleasure. Sin is now to him something odious, hateful, maximally distasteful, because it is so to God Himself. Hear Ridgely again. But that in which they more especially differ, that is the repentance of the natural man and the repentance of the spiritual man, is that saving repentance includes a sense of the filth and odious nature of sin, and so considers it as defiling or contrary to the holiness of God and rendering the soul worthy to be abhorred by Him. Hence, as the sense of guilt excites fear and a dread of the wrath of God, so the sense of the odious nature of sin fills him with shame, confusion of face, and self-abhorrence. That's what repentance unto life is. And it's nothing short of that. And so we see this several times throughout Scripture. Let's look at a few of those. One of our favorites when describing repentance unto life is who the ancient divines would call Holy Job. Right? You remember Job. In Job chapter 42, we finally come to Job's repentance. Notice what Job says. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. This raises an interesting question, doesn't it? We know what Job said, that's recorded, but Job now is talking about his thoughts. Notice how deeply the searchlight has gone into Job's life. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is me. Job is saying, it's me. I'm the one. Therefore, I have uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, and I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. This is a play on words. This is a wonderful, ironic statement that is so godly, it is difficult for us to hear it. Listen to what he says. He says, I've been yapping. I've been running off at the mouth. I've been accusing you. I only have one more thing to say. Just one more thing. Are you ready? Here it is, God. Please speak to me. That's the only thing I have left to say. No more excuse. No more accusing you. No more accusing my friends. None of that. I only have one thing left to say. One more demand to make. Oh God, please do not shut your mouth toward me. Speak, and I will hear. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That's what Job has to say. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. No more is he focusing on consequences. He's focusing upon his own sins and how abhorrent they are to God and now to himself. The word abhor there, it is a Hebrew word that is sometimes translated or sometimes in the lexicon, you'll see. I mean, how do we define a word? You know how we do that, right? We throw synonyms at it. Right? Isn't that how we do it? And we kind of get a rounded view of what a word is lexically, and then we go to the passage and we endeavor to understand it incrementally in the passage. In other words, which one of those synonyms fits best here? One of those synonyms that is consistently used in the lexicons is disgust. I disgust myself and repent in dust and ashes. My dear brothers and sisters, have you come to that place where you're looking on your own sin and you see it as disgusting before God? In Ezekiel chapter 36, another great passage that teaches the same thing. And the timing here, like it was in Job, is very important. When Job was in the days of his self-righteousness, he was ready to talk, wasn't he? But when Job was in the days of, or under the regenerating hand of the Spirit of God, he was ready to listen. He was ready to hear. Verse 25 in Ezekiel 36, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and increase of the field, and ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all your iniquities and for your abominations. Did you see the order especially there? The chapter begins, I will give you a new heart. And it comes toward the end with, you will loathe yourselves. Oh, fearing the danger of sin, anybody can do that. But self-loathing, the right sense of that, That indeed is the fruit of regeneration. Literally, verse 31 says, "Ye shall abhor to your own faces." Very, very intense way to say what is translated here in the King James Version. The Hebrew Aramaic lexicon says, "You shall feel disgust toward yourselves." Very well said, I think, there. In Jeremiah chapter 31, and this is that passage that we read earlier about Ephraim. "Surely I have heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God." What is Ephraim asking for? Repentance unto life. "Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth." Ashamed and confounded, these are two words that are often found together in the Old Testament when it comes to repentance. Ashamed, you know what ashamed means. What is confounded? Take ashamed and multiply it times 10. That's what confounded is. It's a more intense form. It's a more intense form of being ashamed. Being confounded. In other words, having no escape but shut up to the judgment of God and alone to His mercy. Not just simply, "Oh, I'm embarrassed that other people found out." This is indeed before God Himself. And He smote upon His thigh. So no more do we have excusing, no more minimization, no more obfuscation, no more deceit, no more blaming others. Repentance unto life carries with it a particular self-loathing that is godly, recognizing that our sins have brought displeasure to God, our highest good and greatest love. Repentance unto life says to the self, "Thou art the man." You remember the phrase? You remember where it belongs? You remember whose mouth it was? It was in David's mouth. When Nathan, through the prophecy that God had given him, through the special revelation that God had given him, brought David through a nice little story to a sense of his own guilt. And if you'll read 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 13, you will find the king declares immediately, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." He didn't blame anyone. He didn't exercise any deceit. He didn't say, "Well, do you remember what Joab did in that whole scenario? Do you remember that it was the sword of the Ammonites truly that killed Uriah?" None of that. All David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 29, listen to this. This is, "Wherefore will you plead with me? Ye have all transgressed against me, saith the Lord. In vain have I smitten your children. They received no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Therefore hast thou also taught the wicked ones thy ways. Also in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, thine hands upon thine head. For thou hast rejected thy confidences. Thou shalt not prosper in them." What a contrast between the men of Jeremiah's day and David, where they said, "We'll go down to Egypt and we'll be safe there." And so we recognize then in sinning against our God, and I'll not have time to look these up, but listen carefully, take down a few of these scriptures. We weary the Lord with our sins. Isaiah 7:13, 43:24, and Malachi 2:17. In Amos 2:13, the Lord says He is pressed under like a cart with sheaves. In other words, that we burden Him with our sins. In Psalm 78:40 and Isaiah 63:3-5, the Lord is provoked and grieved with the sins of His people. And note also in Isaiah that this behavior is a smoke in His nose. It is odious to Him. Is it odious to us? Then there's also the grief that the Lord expresses in Genesis 6:6, Psalms 95:10, Isaiah 63:10, Ephesians 4:30, where we're told to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, and Hebrews 3:10, where the Lord declares yet again in the New Testament, 40 years was I grieved with that generation. And my dear brothers and sisters, let me ask you, in all of this grief that the Lord expresses, we do understand that the Lord is impassible, and that He is using condescending language here, but He is using condescending language for a reason, that we ourselves would learn to be grieved over our own sins. This is repentance unto life. Not because it's dangerous, not because sin is dangerous, but because sin is an affront. It is a grief. It is a burden. It is a wearying to our God, and so it is to us as well. This is why it is indeed an evangelical grace, a saving grace. So in all of these expressions, then, we learn that the Lord hates evil and sin, that is a grief to Him, a smoke in His nose. And how shall then those who profess to belong to the Lord be pleased with sin? The Scriptures also tell us that this same displeasure extends to the sins of others, not just our own sin, but when the Lord's name, when the Lord's person is, if I can use condescending language as well, assaulted by these sins that rise up from the earth day by day by day as a stench in His nostrils. That there is grief on the part of the people of God, not only for their personal sins, but the sins of others. You'll remember briefly those passages in Psalm 119, three of them, 53, 135, 158, wherein 135 is characterized as this: rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy commandments. Jeremiah 9:1, Jeremiah 9:18, Jeremiah 13:17, Ezekiel 9:4, that's where the angel in the vision is commanded by the Lord to travel through the city that is given wholly over to abomination and idolatry, and to put a mark upon the forehead of those that sigh and cry for the abominations that are in the city. I must say, this is a hard thing to open your heart to do. There is so much. And were it not for the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, it would be an overwhelming thing. And so because it is difficult, we draw back from doing it. Let me encourage you against that practice. So then the gracious man, the spiritual man, cannot live happily with his sin. Repentance unto life brings with it the realization not only of the danger, but of the filthiness and odiousness of sin, that we cannot any longer go on lightly in sin, but our chief desire is to forsake sin and to turn to God. Any gospel preaching, then, as we learned earlier in our study, that does not call upon those who profess faith in Christ to forsake their sins as a filthy thing is not the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who have received repentance unto life truly only need to be reminded of these things, for it is the desire of their heart. All right, let's make four brief uses, and then we'll close. Obviously, and hopefully you've been doing this throughout this sermon, as I have been throughout this week, examine your own hearts and see, what is your mind towards sin. What is your response when you're confronted? That is an indicator of what your mind is towards sin. Do you excuse and accuse others? Do you, as we said earlier in this study, do you imbibe in a tu quoque defense? Oh yeah, but this is what you've done. Do you wiggle out from under the guilt? Or with David, do you say, I have sinned? What sins have you lately mortified? You know, sometimes our sins that we mortify, they undergo a strange resurrection, do they not? They can come back through lack of diligence on our part, through placing ourselves in places, areas of temptation that we ought to avoid. Are you continuing to do battle? Are you getting the victory in Christ? So examine your hearts is the first. Secondly, pray. Pray for a greater and growing hatred for and grief over sin. And this is the mark of a Christian, that he dares not easily or habitually or willfully sin against his Lord. While there is no perfection in this life, let us pray that our mind towards sin would be more and more conformed to Christ. Third, let us examine our confession of sin. How often, how full, and how free is it? Those who imbibe in repentance unto life make a full and free confession of sin and repent of particular sins, particularly, and are not afraid to dig. And then fourth, know that there is no sin so great as it can ever cause you to fall from grace. If you have repentance unto life, you will always have a hearing with your Father. He will always hear your importunate cries for mercy. He will always hear your persistence to open your heart, that the Lord would be pleased to open your heart and to reveal greater and more damaging sins to you that you may turn from them. He will always hear you. There is no sin so great that you can sin yourself out of His grace. So then you have nothing to fear in coming to Him. He already knows. And in Christ, He already accepts. In Christ, He invites you to come to receive grace and help in time of need. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, and we do understand that our repentance needs repenting of, that it is not what it should be. And yet, our Father, we pray that it would be true repentance unto life. Although imperfect in this life, it would be true repentance. That we would not content ourselves simply with a knowledge of sin's danger, but that Thou wouldst be pleased to share Thy mind with us regarding sin, that we might see it as filthy and odious, as abhorrent and disgusting, and that we might see ourselves as liable to that judgment from Thee as being filthy and abhorrent for our sins. And we pray that Thou wouldst grant us not only this realization, but that we might turn from them all in Christ and unto Thee. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.